August the 1st of this year, many Americans had grown tired, perhaps you were among them, of the ongoing footage of protests and rioting that had assaulted our senses since May 25th. But one image on August the 1st was different. Quickly amassing millions of hits on the internet was a simple picture of a Bible burning on the streets of Portland, Oregon. The details about the Bible burning there in Portland still remain somewhat hazy. We're not sure how many Bibles were burned. We're not sure if those who set the scriptures aflame did it to make a statement or simply to keep warm. But this much is certain. There are some who would look at the scriptures and condemn them. There's some that would look at Christianity and condemn Christianity because of implicit or explicit racism. Some would look at the Bible and they would view it to be an oppressive text that needs to be, along with statues and other things, that needs to be canceled. Now, my brothers and sisters and friends in the room, I think most of us instinctively know that that's wrong. We know that the scriptures are not racist. And yet I think it would be wrong for us to quickly dismiss that argument without asking, why is it that someone would look at the scriptures and say there's racism here? I think it's important for us to ask, why would someone say that? And if we were having a conversation with someone that looked at the scriptures and said, this is a racist book, they might, if we asked them, why do you say that? They might point to a passage like our text for this Sunday's sermon. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. A passage that, if we're honest, is a little bit troubling. Let me just set the context of where we are and where we've been, where we're going. Peter is telling us how to live faithfully as exiles in a hostile world. He began by telling us how to relate to one another, the church. We saw at the beginning of chapter 2. And then, last week when we gathered, he talked about how we relate to our governing authorities. Well, in this morning's passage, what Peter does is he zooms in to another level of authority, and that is the authority that a slave master had over his slave. Let me read the verses I want us to think about this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me read the first few verses, 18 to 20. Servants. And by the way, we've softened the actual word. It means slaves. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let's look at that text and let's ask a question. Does the Bible condone slavery? Some people look at the Bible, they look at passages like this, and they'd say, aha, Christianity, the scriptures are racist because they condone slavery. How do we respond to that objection? Before I give you an answer, let me suggest two pitfalls that we can fall into when we think about the New Testament or the Bible's teaching on slavery. One pitfall is to Americanize slavery. Okay? So we think of slavery in our minds as 21st century Americans tend to think about chattel slavery that existed as the blight in this nation's founding. Think about slavery of Africans that began in this country. That is not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about slavery. First century slavery was political and economic, not racial. So Murray Harris, in his book, Slaves of Christ, writes this. How did ancient slavery differ from modern slavery? Or more specifically, what distinguished Greco-Roman slavery from New World slavery? Slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, by clothing. Slaves were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated after 10 to 20 years of service or by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly and were not socially segregated. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their natural inferiority was not assumed. It's the difference between 1st century and 15th, 16th, 17th century chattel slavery. So we put it really simply, in the early years of the American experiment, you could guess, quite rightly, that someone was a slave based on how they looked. You couldn't in the 1st century. Okay? So that's not Americanized slavery. Here's a second pitfall to fall into, and that is pitfall of sanitizing slavery. So it goes something like this. Well, first century slavery really wasn't that bad. It was kind of like an employer-employee relationship. I think that's probably a misreading of first century slavery. So Aristotle said that it wasn't important to talk about justice for slaves because there can be no injustice when you're talking about personal property. First century slaves were viewed as personal property. Socrates said unprofitable slaves should be starved, chained, and beaten. Or Gaius, the ancient Roman lawyer, said, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses, get this, the power of life and death over the slave. So that's not Americanized slavery when we see it in the Bible. And let's not sanitize it either. It was a bad practice. So here's our question again. Does the Bible condone slavery? Here's the answer. No. But it doesn't abolish it the way that we would think or expect. Paul, Peter, they don't come along and say, now, because of the Bible, let's end slavery. What they do is they plant gospel seeds that so change the environment and the culture that, as F.F. Bruce says, slavery can only wither and die. Let me show you two seeds that Peter plants, gospel seeds that will end up eventually abolishing slavery. First, he connects slaves and value. You notice in our passage, he's talking to slaves in verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Here's what Peter's doing. He's taking ethical teaching and instruction, and he's applying it to slaves. In other words, they're not tools. They're not property. They're valuable. They're people. They have a responsibility to follow the commands of Christ. So the fact that slaves are even mentioned in a letter to Christian churches implies that slaves were welcomed as church members even in the early church. Think about that. As Peter's writing this letter, the recipients included, the members of those churches in Asia Minor included slaves, fully welcomed through baptism as members in those early churches. Slaves are connected with value. As early as the second century, some slaves even had leadership roles in the early church. So in a letter to Emperor Trajan, Pliny the Younger talks about torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. So Deacons and deaconesses were slaves sometimes in the early church. Slaves had value because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's another connection that Peter makes, another seed that he plants. He connects slavery with the idea of injustice. Slavery with injustice. Again, Aristotle, he said, you don't need to think about justice or injustice when you're thinking about slaves because they're just tools. They're just property. But you notice in verses 18 and 19, Peter talks about a type of slavery that is unjust. Be subject to your masters, verse 18, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So Peter's saying, what he's doing is he's elevating the slave. By the way, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, and you would look at the Bible and you would say, the Bible is unjust, I would ask you, how do you decide what is just and what is unjust? What's your standard by which you determine justice? We have a standard given to us in God's word. So Peter plants these two seeds. Paul plants others in his letters. And as a result, eventually, as Christianity grew and flourished, guess what happened to the institution of slavery? It was, over time, abolished. As early as the 4th century, a man named Gregory of Nyssa was writing against slavery. And that sort of talk continued until, unfortunately, the 15th and 16th century, when European colonial expansion led to a horrific expansion of the slave trade. But even when slavery hit Europe and the United States of America in the colonial days, those who opposed slavery were almost always who? Christians. Followers of Jesus, who understood what the Bible taught about the value of human life. So, for instance, Charles Spurgeon said that he denounced slavery as the foulest blot that ever stained a nation, and declared it would be far better that North and South be rent asunder and the states of the Union shivered into 1,000 fragments than that slavery should be permitted to continue. So, does the Bible condone slavery? No. But the Bible has a long-term, big picture view of social change, not by primarily changing legislation, but changing hearts. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that was my introduction. Now it's time for the sermon. Because Peter, as he's writing this section of his letter, he's not primarily interested in slavery. He's talking to slaves, and he's talking about what slaves are going through. But really, what he's after, what he wants us to understand, is something about suffering. Slaves being people that were suffering. You notice twice in the verses that we read, Peter talks about a certain type of suffering as being a gracious thing. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a, there it is again, gracious thing in the sight of God. And the original language where you see gracious thing in your translations, there's really one word, and it's grace. So literally, what Peter is saying is, suffering for the sake of Christ is grace. I wonder, how often, dear Christian, have you thought about the amazing grace of suffering? When we hear grace, we often think about good things, don't we? And yet Peter, twice in our passage, tells us that to suffer for the sake of Christ is grace. I want to talk to you this morning about three truths about the grace, the amazing grace of suffering. I want you to notice, number one, that we have been called to suffer. Christians in the room, we have been called to suffer. Look at verse 21, right in the middle of our text. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. If you want to circle 21 or highlight it or underline it, that's like the hinge of our passage this morning. Before verse 21, he talks about suffering, the suffering of slaves. And on the other side of verse 21, he talks about the suffering of Christ. And he's saying, this, for this suffering, you have been called. Dear Christian, have you considered that when you're suffering for the cause of Christ, you are at the center of God's will for your life? Suffering Christian in the room this morning, I know that sometimes you're tempted to ask, God, have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? Why is life so hard? Could it be, dear Christian, for to this you have been called, that this present suffering is for you precisely where God wants you? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. What does it mean to suffer for the sake of Jesus? What does it mean to suffer knowing that you're being obedient to the Lord? What does it mean to suffer for good? I think many of us think of persecution. And certainly Paul and Peter would be including persecution in this. But let me broaden it a bit for you. Christian, suffering for Christ is any and all suffering that you endure on the pathway of obedience to Jesus. Not the suffering you endure because you've sinned and are being disciplined, but the suffering that you endure on the pathway of obedience to Jesus. This is the employee mistreated by his employer because he doesn't get drunk or go to strip clubs with his coworkers. This is the family who has less money than their neighbors because mom stays home to care for the young children and dad won't lie to get ahead at work. This is the mom struggling at home to train young children in obedience when what she wants to do is put them in front of the TV and let them binge watch Netflix while she locks herself in her bedroom. This is the aging parents enduring mistreatment from their adult children because they raised them in the church. This is the single struggling to be content in her singleness in the midst of a hookup culture. This is the young man fighting his temptations to look at pornography. This is the dating couple fighting for purity in their relationship when everyone around them says, if it feels good, do it. This is the young family living far away from their extended family, struggling to stand on their own feet. This is the former addict who so desperately wants just one more hit of his drug of choice, struggling for self-control. This is the family fighting for joy as they prepare to say goodbye to a loved one. This is the church fighting for meaningful membership in a culture that views the church as a country club. Can I say to you, Christian, any suffering that you endure on the pathway of obedience to Jesus is grace. It's a gift of grace. And by the way, how foreign that sounds to an American Christian culture that has been spoon-fed the prosperity gospel. A gospel that says, live your best life now. A gospel that says, follow Jesus and you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus says, follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Christian, if you're suffering right now, instead of wondering where God's gone and why you're in pain, why not ask him, how is this an evidence of grace in your life? Can I tell you one way I've seen this personally in my own life? Those of you that know my dear wife Holly well know that for the better part of a decade, she has struggled with anxiety. There have been many nights where we have been up late, and I have been doing my best to help care for her and her suffering and her doubts and her fears. She has suffered as I have poorly served her many times, saying things like, stop being anxious. It's that simple. Those of you that have struggled with that struggle know how foolish that advice can be. Can I tell you, Christian, those sleepless nights, those counseling sessions with my wife, those times where we wrestled with this over and over and over again have been, both in Holly's life and in mine, they have been a gift of amazing grace. You say, how? I'm going to assure you of something, church member. I am a far gentler pastor because my wife has suffered with this struggle. I get angry sometimes at church members. You may not know that. Maybe you're wondering now, is he mad at me? Not mad at you. Maybe I have before. I'm over it now. It's okay. Through the fires of suffering, particularly my wife's suffering, and by the way, if your spouse suffers with any level of anxiety, that's also your suffering too, isn't it? As my wife has suffered, I have learned to be more tender than I would otherwise. It is grace. Christian, don't wonder where is God in your suffering, because he is right there in the middle of it, loving you, shaping you to look like Jesus. So, number one, Christian, you have been called to suffer. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me say to you, following Jesus is not what the prosperity preachers tell you. It is not an easy road, which is why Jesus tells us in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Dear friend, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, what we would ask you today is to count the cost. Now, we've seen this over and over again in 1 Peter. There is incredible joy that awaits us, but pain now. Pain. You have been called, Christian, to suffer. Number two, Jesus is our example in suffering. Jesus is our example in suffering. Look at verse 21 again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus suffered for you to leave you an example. Think like paint by numbers, right? and you've got this thing, and you've got the colors, and they match up with the numbers, and what you're supposed to do is just follow the pattern. Jesus is your pattern. Suffering Christian, good news. God gave you a pattern to follow. He gave you a model. He gave you an example. He gave you steps to follow. By the way, this could be the mission statement for Pecosin Baptist Church. We are to follow in his steps. So what can we learn about how to suffer based on Jesus' example? Verse 22, the text says that he committed no sin. Suffering Christian, I want you to understand something. Suffering does not change the rules of the ballgame. In other words, just because you're hurting does not mean there's a different standard for you. Jesus committed no sin in the middle of his suffering. I don't know about you, but I'm a lot more irritable when I'm hungry and tired. It's a mild form of suffering, isn't it? And yet it's something that most of us face every single day. When we suffer, we tend to think that somehow the rules have changed and God kind of grades on a curve. No, he doesn't. Jesus committed no sin in the middle of his suffering. I want you to notice three specific ways that Jesus shows us how to suffer well. First, in verse 22, Jesus didn't manipulate his way out of suffering. Verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christian, brother, sister, friend, if we're honest in the room this morning, we are experts at manipulating our way out of suffering. We make excuses about why we're the exception to the rule. We cheat to avoid paying overly high taxes. We lie to avoid the consequences of sin. We commit abortions to avoid caring for a child with a painful diagnosis. Or we run to our drug of choice, binge watching TV, alcohol, porn, whatever it is, so that we might numb the pain. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't deceive. He didn't manipulate the situation. Even when a narcotic was offered him on the cross, he refused it. He didn't try to numb the pain or avoid his suffering. And your first response is to say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through right now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. Jesus didn't manipulate his way out of suffering. Number two, Jesus didn't attack those who caused his suffering. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I wonder how often when you suffer, you're tempted to lash out at that which caused your suffering. Whether it's a cat scratching you with its claws, or the door jam that you jammed your toe into, or something else, we are experts at lashing out at that which inflicts us pain. Parents lashing out at kids who disrupt their comfort. A husband or a wife screaming at one another when they're angry or hurt. An angry text in response to a snide comment. Or maybe you're one of those that attacks people behind their backs. speaking ill of your boss, your pastor, your spouse, your kids, your parents. Maybe again you say, well, you don't know what I'm dealing with. Do you remember, dear Christian, what Jesus encountered as he did not open his mouth to threaten his attackers? Plucking his beard, jamming a crown of thorns onto his head, and hitting his head with a reed, flogging him with a cat of nine tails, blindfolding him and hitting him and saying, who hit you? Prophesy! Nailing a mocking sign, King of the Jews, to his cross, mocking him as he hangs on the cross. And in all these things, Jesus did not speak a word to attack his attackers. How did he do that? How is it that Jesus could do that? Probably many of us, we think, well, he's Jesus. That's how he did it. You know, he's Clark Kent pretending that he can't open the pickle jar when we all know he's Superman. Of course he can do it. He's Jesus. That does not undermine Jesus' humanity in such a way. The text actually tells us how it is that Jesus was able to suffer so well. Look with me at verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that God the Father is a God of justice, and he knew that his suffering would be vindicated by the Father. He knew that on the last day, Jesus' suffering would purchase you, Christian. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He looked ahead to the Father and his perfect justice, and he looked to you who he would redeem. Christian, we are called to do the same, to look beyond the suffering to the judge who judges justly, who will make all things right in the end. Jesus is our example in suffering. Now, Christian, if the story ends, if the sermon ends there, this is really bad news. I don't know about you, I don't suffer like Jesus very often. Far too often, when I suffer, I do not follow in his steps. How about you? There has to be more here. If Jesus is only an example for us to follow, then all of us are damned to hell. Because who among us can follow that? Who can follow that as we should? Christian, friend, there is glorious good news in this text. There is gospel good news in this text. Yes, Jesus is our example in suffering, but he is also our hope. He is the only hope for those who are suffering. Notice the text again, verse 21, that hinge text. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Notice what he's saying. He's not just suffering as an example. He's suffering for you. And verses 24 and 25 show us the power, the gospel power that Jesus purchased in his suffering for you. Can I just tell you something, Christian? Your greatest problem is not your suffering. It's your sin. Greatest problem is your sin. Suffering compounds our sin, doesn't it? We sin more when we suffer, often. We need not merely an example in the midst of suffering. We need a substitute to pay for all our sin that we commit even when we suffer. And the Bible tells us we have that in Jesus. Look at how amazing he is. Verse 24, we have a substitute. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter's hearers and readers of this letter, they're going to immediately be thinking of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. If you've read through Leviticus, maybe you've kind of slogged through that book. There's incredible gospel implications in Leviticus. Because all throughout Leviticus, what they're doing is they're shedding the blood of a lamb. And as they do that, the priest is either, he's putting his hands on the lamb, saying, this lamb is my substitute, or this lamb is the substitute for the sins of the people. And what Peter is saying is, Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He's the perfect substitute. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. If you're a Christian, here's what this means. All of your sin, the sin that you commit when you're in pain, and the sin you commit in times of pleasure, all of it was paid for on the cross. If your faith is in Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Part of your job, Christian, is to remind yourself of that. No condemnation. My sin has been borne in the body of Jesus. I heard John Piper say that most Christians were either night guilty people or were morning guilty people. Night guilty people. At nighttime, when it's time to go to bed and your husband's tired and wants to go to sleep, you're feeling guilty. And you need to be reminded that he bore your sins in his body on the tree. Some of you wake up, and you wake up. This is me. I wake up, and I feel like I need to get saved all over again. Because the accuser is reminding me of how much I have fallen short. Oh my goodness, how great my sin is. And I have to remind myself, I am not in right standing with God because I'm a good Christian, because I'm a good pastor, because I'm a good husband or a good dad. I'm in right standing with God because he bore my sins in his body on the tree. Plant that scripture in your heart and mind, Christian, and you remind yourself of the good news of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, that is your only hope. Someone to bear the weight of your sin. That's what we have in Christ. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why, tell me, why was he there? Why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why, tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why, tell me, why should he care? Why should I linger afar from his love? Why, tell me, why should I fear? Somehow I know I must venture and prove. Why, tell me, why should I fear? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That's incredibly good news. But there's more. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus is our substitute. We also have hope in suffering because in Jesus we have new life. Look at verse 24. Why did he bear our sins in his body on the tree? That, see that in verse 24? That we might what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died to give you new life. Dear friend, Jesus does not merely promise you forgiveness. He promises you change. Death to sin, new life in Christ. You don't have to suffer in the same way that you used to. You don't have to suffer in a fleshly way. You can suffer in obedience to Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a substitute. We have new life. We have a healer. Verse 24, by his wounds, you have been healed. Some of you in this room, your suffering is physical. You're bearing in your body wounds. Real, physical, emotional, psychological pain. Notice what Peter says. He does not say, by his wounds, you will be healed. He does not say, by your wounds, you might be healed. He says, by your wounds, you what? Have been healed. You say, well, I'm not healed. My back still hurts. My knee still hurts. My mind still hurts. I'm not healed. Yes, you are. You are healed from your greatest disease, Christian. Your greatest sickness is not physical. It is spiritual. This is what Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Peter writes this letter. In Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carries our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's what this means, Christian. You might be suffering today, but you will not suffer finally. Because you have been healed spiritually, the day is coming when you will be healed totally. You'll never have another anxious night. You'll never have another sleepless night. You'll never have another morning when you can't get out of bed because your back is killing you. You'll never have cancer. You'll never struggle to walk. You'll never doubt. Because you have been healed spiritually, you will be healed totally. That's the good news of the gospel. Friend, that is freely available to you. Can you just tell me where you can find better news anywhere than that? You might hurt now, Christian, but you will not hurt forever because by his wounds you have been healed. Well, there's one more amazing way that Jesus is our hope in suffering. Because of the gospel, because Jesus died and rose from the dead, we have a shepherd. Verse 25, once again alluding to Isaiah 53, he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's why suffering is grace, Christian. Because Jesus is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. A good shepherd doesn't lead his sheep into pain just to hurt them. He cares for them. Yeah, you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now, some of you. You don't need to be afraid of any evil because he is with you. His rod and his staff comfort you. He is a good shepherd. And notice what he's shepherding. He's the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. That's who you are on the inside. Strip everything else away. That's you. And Jesus shepherds you. The you that nobody else knows or sees. He sees and he loves and he will not willingly inflict pain on you just to hurt you. Oh, he loves you. If you're his, he loves you. He loves you. The other night we were doing our family devotions with our kids around a campfire. And we've been walking through the Gospels. And we're in John 21. And this is about 30, 35 years before Peter wrote this letter. And Jesus has risen from the dead. But he's may not have thought about this before, but for the 40 days between the crucifixion and his ascension, he doesn't stay with his disciples. He appears to them and then he's away and he's there and he's gone. And one particular day in John 21, the disciples, probably not knowing what else to do, they go fishing. And the Bible says that morning, or that they were out all night, didn't catch anything. That morning, they see a man on the shore. He says, cast the net on the other side of the boat, which is a ridiculous thing to command someone to do when you're a professional fisherman and you've been fishing all night and didn't catch anything. But they said, okay. And they cast the net on the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, the boat that net fills up with, the Bible tells us, 153 fish. Quite precise. And John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, who's writing this in his gospel, he says to the other disciples on the boat, it's the Lord, it's Jesus. And Peter, who a few days earlier had denied Jesus three times, jumps into the water and swims to shore. He can't wait to get to Jesus. He can't wait for the boat to get there. He swims to Jesus. Just stop for a second and think about that. You've denied him three times. He looks you in the eyes. What's your instinctive response? Shame. How can I look on him again? But Peter, knowing the love and tenderness and mercy and grace of Christ, says, I will run to him. I will swim to him. That's what he does. And Jesus has this incredible exchange with Peter. He asks him three times, do you love me? Many think that this is alluding to the three times that Peter denied Jesus. And after every instance, Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, Peter, I'm not done with you yet. You deny me three times, I'm not done with you yet. And I never noticed this until the other night as we're sitting around the campfire with our kids. Jesus, what he's doing is he's reinstating Peter. He's saying, Peter, I still have work for you to do. And this letter is evidence of that. But then what Jesus does next is incredible. John 21, right after asking that question three times, Jesus says this to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Why would Jesus, after recommissioning Peter, tell Peter how he's going to die? Got to think like Peter for just a second. Do you remember what he said to Jesus the night of his betrayal? Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll die for you first. Peter didn't, did he? Even when a slave girl asked him, you know this Jesus of Nazareth. Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. But notice the grace that Jesus is giving to Peter in John 21. It's the grace of suffering. He's saying, Peter, you didn't die for me then, but you will die for me. You will suffer for me. And even though to our modern ears that might seem a very strange way to encourage someone, but I can't help but think that Peter hears that from Jesus and he is overflowing with joy and comfort and relief. He's not done with me. Christian, that's hurting in this room this morning. God is not done with you. He's called you to suffer. He's giving you an example in Jesus' own suffering. And he's giving you hope through Jesus who bore your sins in his body on the tree. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this amazing grace of suffering. How strange it sounds to our modern ears that are so conditioned to seek comfort above all things. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be people who follow in your steps. God, if there's someone in this room that does not know this Jesus, I pray that today, before they leave here, they would talk to someone about what it means to trust this one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And help us as Christians to be those who gladly suffer for the sake of Christ, knowing that it is grace to follow in his steps. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just stand with me as we sing together.